Good morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as Steve Liu, our newly added staff and minister to our church, has shared, next week is an adult retreat, our fall adult retreat. It's far. And so what we'll be doing is a lot of us will be going. I think all of us on pastoral staff here, at least the ones based in the Chinatown campus, Calvin, Chu, Steve Liu, myself will be going. Pastor Steve and others will be preaching at the 10th anniversary of our Newton campus. So a lot of folks will be over there. It's a combined service. Excited for that. And our brother Calvin has volunteered graciously to attend the conference in New Hampshire. He's going to drive down and preach for those of us who cannot make it next week. So I just invite you to join us again at either the retreat. Today's the last day to sign up. Or come here next week. And then for myself, I will also sadly not be here with you the week after. I'll be in California for a wedding, not my own. But it's good to just share that with you and good to be here while we are here. If you have your word with the Bible with you, and if you don't, the passage is printed in the bulletin. I'd like you to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to study or hear from this morning from verses 10 through 17. Verses 10 through 17. I'd like to read this for us and then invite us to pray once again and ask God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I will read from the English Standard Version. This is God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or the winner, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did not. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Would you bow your head with me and pray once again? Heavenly Father, we tackle here one of the topics that I think many of us, Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers, ask of you. If Christianity is real, if God, you are real, why are there so many divisions? And so we pray, Father, that as we consider in our series, Christ and His Church, the church that Jesus came to pay for with His blood, that He bought with His own blood, and redeemed by His own blood, by dying on the cross and rising again, we ask that you would help us understand this crucial question, maybe not in the way that we think, but in the way that you want us to understand through your word. And so help us, Father, if we're unbelievers this morning, this might perk our interest. This is one of those sort of be-all, end-all arguments that we have with our Christian friends. You know, if Christ is real, then what's with all the divisions? And Lord, if we're our believers, maybe we struggle with this. Maybe we wonder this. But edify us, encourage us, challenge us. We pray by the power of your word in Christ's name. Amen. This fall is a historic moment in the city of Boston because for the first time we will have a new mayor in about 100 years. And as we do that, more like 180, but as we consider voting as a new mayor, the Chinatown community is mobilizing. One of the agencies I'm a part of in the area, the Chinatown Coalition, is trying to do a Chinatown agenda for the new mayor. I'm trying to get different voices in our Chinatown community at the table to come together and talk about what we would like as a community for the mayor. Now, the reason why that's so important is because Chinatown is politically fragmented, which is to say, if you're someone running for office, either city office, state office, or even federal office, you kind of don't really have to pay attention to Chinatown. Might be the fact that a lot of the people here are English language learners, and so they don't read the ballots as well. It might be because the ballot vote is split anyway, for whatever reason. So there's a lot of push, especially with the new mayor, to really kind of come around certain issues. And I appreciate that, especially those of the Asian American heritage in Chinatown. It's kind of, especially if you've been a part of a people historically that have communist backgrounds, we're not used to rising up. If we do, we get, you know, something in return. So it's really important as we think about that. And the whole idea of divisions weakens communities. The whole idea of someone going at it alone weakens nations. The whole issue of Syria right now, and the tragic war going on there, and the political ramifications of the U.S. involvement, all these things, they ride and fall on whether we're, quote-unquote, united or divided. Even sports teams, as we try to figure out, you know, how we think about who we're supporting, who you want to get in off-season, all that stuff really comes down to this idea of unity and divisions. And one of the biggest things we hear in the church is, why can't we be more united, especially a church like BCEC? With so many worship services and so many places, can we be more united? Well, I've always have a question. What do we mean by more united? I confess to you, I really don't have a clue. I'm not sure what I mean. Do I mean everyone agrees with me? Maybe, but hopefully that's probably not healthy for the church. Do I mean everyone agrees with our senior pastor? It's probably better than agreeing with me, but it's still probably not the best for our church. What do we mean? Do we all know each other's names? Can we hold hands and, like, you know, greet every single person in church by name? Even this congregation, as Steve said, this is a medium-sized congregation. And in the fall, as we have students and people coming to Boston for work and different people going in and out, because there's always, like, a campus on retreat for the next, like, 3 months, every Sunday or something. So some college is missing from today. How do we think about unity and divisions? Well, Paul, as the first thing he addresses to this church that is besieged by problems in Corinth, is this issue of divisions and unity. And I believe it's relevant for everybody. If you're not a believer, I believe it's very relevant for you because of how maybe one of the questions you've asked is, why are there so many different divisions of Christians? I mean, even this church, why don't you all worship in the same service? Why don't we all do everything together? Why do we have one big fellowship? Why are the youth separated from the adults? Why do we have men's groups sometimes and women's groups sometimes? Why don't we just do everything together? What do we mean by that? And if you are a believer, Paul has chosen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to tackle the first of topics, which will actually last for many chapters, in the issue of divisions and divisiveness. And so, Lord willing, we will consider what I believe this passage teaches to be 3 points about divisions in the church. And here they are, if you're going to jot down an outline or if you want some nails to hang your thoughts on. First point that we're going to see Paul address is the danger of divisions in the church. The danger that he addresses, the specific root problem, the danger of divisions in any church, particularly a Christian church after Christ. Secondly, we're going to see how he deals with that danger. How do we deal with the danger that comes from that sort of divisions? So number one, how do we deal with what's the danger with divisions in the church? Number two, how do we deal with it? And number three, why should we do that? Why does Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell us to do that? And I hope that you'll see a lot of practical application for you along the way. So, number one, what is the true root danger of these divisions? And it might not be what most of us think. Let's take a look at verse 10 again, and I'd want you to see some of the divisions and some of the name-dropping that they do here. Okay, take a look at verse 10. Would you please look down? I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, Paul does a positive and negative positive. I beg of you, some of the translators say, that you agree, there be no divisions, positively, you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, you agree. He's saying, I really want you to agree. And in fact, the literal translations there mean, say the same thing. Now, before we go anywhere, most people are thinking, that's what he's talking about. That we all have the same doctrinal beliefs, or that we have the same exact philosophy of ministry, or the same direction. Now, all those are important. All those are valid, and I believe some of them are worth really, fighting for, especially the doctrines. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Unfortunately, or maybe fortunately for us, he's not actually addressing doctrinal differences. I don't even think he's addressing philosophical differences. He's going after something much deeper that affects every believer and unbeliever. Let's illustrate this by what he says. This is the example of what he means. He says, I want you all to say the same thing, be of the same mind, no divisions. What I mean is, and that's literally what he says, what I mean is this, beginning in verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, quote, I follow Paul, or quote, I follow Apollos, or quote, I follow Cephas, or the winner. Quote, I follow Christ, right? And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, we're all saying, I follow someone and so forth. Now, to help us understand this, we have to understand what we do know about Corinth and what we would potentially be speculating. And I think there's a lot of theories, a lot of great commentaries. You're welcome to read them about what's going on. But I think the best interpretation that answers this is what they would know. Remember, who is this letter written to? To the Corinthian church. And they're sitting there, maybe gathered as a Corinthian church, hearing Paul say this. So he says, when some of you say, I follow Paul, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Apollos, they all understand. And here's what they're saying. Peter, or Cephas, Apollos, and Paul, in some ways represent very, very different versions of Christianity. Versions of Christianity? Yes. And I'm not giving you the point yet. But so if you're trying to write that danger, I'm working my way there, just trying to follow the Bible. Let's understand who Paul was. Paul says later on, I came to you in weakness. I came to you in lack of eloquence and very unimpressive. Paul sort of comes as everybody's working man. The interesting thing is that Paul has an extremely elite Jewish pedigree, a high education, worthy of the highest accolades like UCLA or something. And this guy comes in, and he comes in, and not only does he come with eloquence, he comes in as a laborer, sort of a working class person. He actually, in Corinth, refuses to take money from them. And so he comes in as sort of this scruffy-looking guy that doesn't take money from the church but works on his own, and that might have offended some people. And so some people like the idea that Paul is this hard-working, kind of scruffy, kind of like just direct, not eloquent preacher. Some of them say, I follow Apollos. Now, Apollos, he is an impressive guy. We understand that he's Alexandrian educated, which is to say something like he grew up in the nice parts of Boston and went to the nicest schools in Boston. You fill in the blank, whatever you want. But the point is, he is highly educated. And so Apollos to them represents an impeccable pedigree with great words of eloquence. He was learned in rhetoric. He spoke powerfully and compellingly. And then there's Cephas. The interesting thing about Cephas is if it's Peter, and as we piece together other parts of the Bible where Peter visits Corinth, it's most likely, interesting, that Peter visited Corinth with his wife. Okay, some of you, he had a wife? Yes. He had a mother-in-law, so why have a mother-in-law if you don't have a wife, right? So he had a wife. And so Peter, you know, again, not to read into it, but if Peter were to visit, he's probably the guy bringing a spouse. And so some people said, just imagine the kinds of leaders you see here. I've got Paul, the church planner, the discipler, kind of the scruffy, hardworking, pay-your-own-way guy. I've got Apollos, the highly educated, refined, Alexandrian-educated person. And I've got Peter coming along with his wife to just minister among us. What is the danger? What is the real danger divisions? In this context, let me tell you what it's not. It is not dealing yet with doctrinal differences. It is not dealing yet with philosophical differences. It is not even dealing yet with personality differences. You know what it's dealing with? It's dealing with this. The danger of putting one's ultimate identity in something other than Jesus. These Christians have fallen into the trap that many of us, I myself included, fall into. We put our identity, ultimately, we think it's in the Lord. And I'll explain what I mean by put our identity in there. And this, bear with me, this point's a little longer because it's the first point that kind of unpacks everything else. Put your identity in something other than Christ. Now, we just showed this great video of these great resources. And what I learned from this video from Right Now Media is to be a famous preacher, you must move your hands. You must talk like this. You must move your hands and do that. I'm not trying to mock them. But these brothers and sisters on the screen that were shown before us are faithful. I've met some of them personally, and it's a great opportunity to know that they love the Lord. I'm not trying to disparage them. That being said, what is happening to the Corinthian church is though they are Christians, though they are believers, there are divisions because deep down they identify with a style, a personality of Christianity more than others. They're not identifying with Christ. And if you put it that way, you understand the deeper root for these divisions. It's not just doctrinal. It really comes down to the personality of the leader. You know, I work with a lot of Christian leaders in the city and around, and it's so funny. When you drop, well, you not drop names, but you mention names of famous Christians, even we call it the age of the celebrity Christian, some people have really strong reactions. If I say a name like John Piper, and if I say John Piper's going to preach next week at BCEC, some of you go, oh, really? Some of you go, who? And then some of you go, oh, I don't like that guy. If I say a name like Mark Driscoll, some of you are like, who? Some of you go, oh, he's coming next week? Yeah, no. He's coming next week? And they go, that's exciting. Some of you go, oh, no, I really don't like that guy. And I'll pick, well, and some of you say, Tim Keller. And most of you go, oh, I know who that is, and I like him. Very few people dislike Tim Keller, except Presbyterians, ironically. But because he's not Presbyterian enough. But the point is this. If you've entered a Christianity, and you associate Christianity with a certain economic level, with a certain educational status, with a certain lifestyle that is beyond Scripture, it is easy to wrap our identities in that version of Christianity that's not Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple classic examples, and then we'll kind of move on. I think the most obvious classic example is our favorite preacher. Now, let's confess, those of us who have that, most of you, especially, whether you're a Christian or not, okay, actually, my non-believing friends have no problem saying, oh, that's my favorite preacher at your church, because they don't care. So, we have our favorite preacher. Come on. Some of you, you look in the bulletin, scripture, name, oh. And I brought my friend this week. Oh. Or my parents, or my mom is still in town because I haven't given birth yet, or whatever. Some of you look down and go, ooh, next week, I'm going to invite my friend. And a lot of the Christian marketing is designed by speakers. I mean, did we not just mention, drop name after name after name? And so there's this, we associate very much so with certain Christian leaders. The challenge is when those Christian leaders often, hopefully not very often, but they do fail us. They fail morally, or they go fail doctrinally. They preach a different version of the gospel. They go a different way. Now, this is particularly sensitive when you grow up at a church and you appreciate the leadership, you appreciate your counselors, your small group leaders, your Bible study leaders, your Sunday school teachers, and then the Lord has you move. And you move out west to like someplace like Amherst for school. You move out of the city. You move across the country to California or Texas or Chicago or one of these cities. And you sit there going to church and you go, I don't like this church that much. The preacher's just not as whatever, as comfortable or as good as the one I'm used to. There is a danger that is more present than doctrinal differences, and that is a very real danger. There is a danger that is more deeply entrenched in the life of people than even sort of like philosophical differences about what we should do as a church. Should we get a new building? Should we expand? What do we do with the new building? There is this idea of the cult of the personality, as some bloggers talk about it. And this is not new. This is ancient. The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, Paul says to the Corinthian church, I'm going to send you a preacher. In fact, you know him. He's the most famous preacher in all the churches. So, you know, the idea that this is the modern age of the celebrity Christian is a little bit, I think, not accurate historically. The Bible says there's a famous preacher, and you know what Paul does? He sends him to preach. The point is, how much do we identify with a certain Christian pastor or leader? And if you're not a believer, this is crucial. Because the way you kind of come to Christ almost always is through a human agent. It's through a person. Through a friend that led you to Christ, through a parent that led you to Christ, through a book you read that was so helpful that you began to read up everything she or he wrote also, through a preacher that you loved and so you went online and found out that they charge money for sermons and so you then look for pirated sermons or whatever it is and you downloaded things and you listened to them. And there's people, and you know what, there's pastors or leaders that you really love, and you know what, some of us time our baptism so we can get baptized by our favorite pastor. Now, I appreciate that, and I understand that, but that's point number one. Point number one, what is the real danger in divisions? It's the fact that we are drawn to a personality-based Christianity more than a Christ-based Christianity, where the person becomes more important to us. And so how do we deal with that? Number two, you downplay the person. I really think that's the biblical truth. You downplay the person. Let's take baptism, for instance. Again, I'm not at this point critiquing or judging the practice. I just want to show you what Paul does. People go, you know, I was baptized by Paul. I mean, the man, Paul. Like, Paul the Apostle write half the New Testament, Paul. That's pretty awesome, right? Here's what Paul says about the incredible moment that he baptized you. Take a look now, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is what Paul thinks. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And I love this. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. And I love this parenthetical statement that is inspired by Scripture in the Bible. Parenthetical statements with parentheses in the Bible are always make me laugh. Okay, verse 16. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. If you come to me 15 years later, after I baptized you, and you say, Pastor Enoch, remember me? I'm going to obey Paul. No, I don't remember you. What's your name? And if you get mad at me, I'll just say, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because seriously, Paul is not some guy just kind of, he's not wasting ink. He's not wasting his breath as his secretary or scribe or amanuensis, the fancy name for scribe, writes this down. He is doing this very intentionally. I don't even remember who I baptized, because in the end, it's not that important. As long as they're baptized into the name of Christ, into the Lord and Savior Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, defeating our sin, shame, and death, and giving us new hope and new life. This is the Christian way of how to deal with the danger of our Christian identity, especially if you're a believer, our Christian identity being wrapped into some Christian that was particularly helpful, or a style that you particularly appreciate or resonate with. There is nothing wrong with different styles. There's nothing wrong with having your favorite preacher or author. That's fine. I even have my favorite apostle. You know, I mean, it's just, I think that's, well, it's probably not the most holy thing. But the point is, Paul is not trying to debunk all that. He's just saying this. At the end of your life, it really doesn't matter who is the preacher you heard the most. It doesn't really matter who got you wet. Doesn't really matter who visited you in your time of need. Ultimately, all that glory, all that honor, all that thanksgiving goes to Christ. And that is the third point. The third point is, why do we deal with it that way? Why do we do that? Because ultimately, all the glory and all the honor and all the thanks, all the credit should go to Jesus. Let's take a look at the last verse in this passage, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I didn't come to baptize lots of people. I came to preach so everyone would know Jesus and get their sins forgiven and be saved. That's the point. And so one of my friends and professors back in seminary, he asked me this about wrapping your identity. You know, the Christian and the non-Christian are still kind of similar in our tendencies. There's a tendency that sometimes Christians think we should do away with. And that tendency is, how do we find our identity? Where do we put our self-worth? And so the fancy Christian answer is, I'm a Christian now, it's all in God. But there's still the way that our hearts, our human flesh is wired. And that way is, I must find identity in some other person, place, or thing. Even if I'm a Christian. And so for some of us, it might be our job. For some of us, it might be our spouse. For some of us, pertinent to this passage, it might be our church. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I go to BCEC. And that's great. I'm glad you're here. But what Paul is saying is, be careful. Is your Christian identity overly wrapped up in the people that have taught you? Is your Christian identity overly wrapped up in the church you attended? Is your Christian identity overly wrapped up in the parents who loved you if they were Christian and brought you to church? And if you're not a Christian, is your pre-Christian identity, not, I don't know if you'll become a Christian or not, but is your pre-Christian identity already wrapped up in a human other than Jesus Christ? Because it comes back to the same thing. You're going to put your identity, I'm going to put my worth in something. And as my friend asked me this, whatever you put your identity in, whatever I put my identity in, think of two things. Number one, do you lose it when you die? And number two, does it get better when you die? If you're a non-believer, that's a great question. Whatever you're living for, say it's a spouse or a mate or partner, a lover, say it's a career, ask yourself this thing I'm pouring my heart and soul and life into, Can it be taken away from me when I die? Most things, pretty much everything can. And number two, does it get better when I die? Whatever your answer is, you should say yes to both of those. Whatever you're going to put your life into, whatever I'm going to put my life into, let it be something that cannot be taken away from you, no matter what, even death. And number two, gets better when you kick the bucket. I don't mean to put it mildly, but the point is when you die. And that's what Paul is saying. Because in the meantime, if people as Christians try to live in this life and recognize that I have my favorite leader, my favorite preacher, my favorite pastor, my favorite missionary, and my identity is a little too much wrapped up into them, here's how Paul says, you know, did I baptize you? Ah, it's not even that important. I mean, how would you feel if you were led to Christ by some person and they baptize you and 2 years later you say, do you remember me? And they go, Joe? No, Stephanie. and they don't remember that. And on the one hand, it's a little disappointing. On the other hand, it's jolting potentially in a good way. Friends, our identity, if you're a Christian or not, shouldn't be in our church, though it is a precious part of the Christian life. Shouldn't be in your spiritual leader, though that's a vital part of your Christian life. It's not an identity of those authors or preachers who God has anointed with a wider realm of influence that have helped us so much. It's not to be wrapped up in any of those. Downplay them practically. Downplay them often. When someone says to me, you know, in the rarity, like, oh, that was a good sermon, I should say, awesome, thanks. Then I should say, no. Now I've learned the best way to downplay it is to take it, receive it, and then kind of let it go after that. And, you know, thank you very much. Praise the Lord. Direct the attention back to him. You can do that in your daily life. I hope most of us as Christians are being the kind of positive influence to other people. Because if you think about it, every one of you in this room is not the person looking up at some Christian role model. I hope every Christian in this room, whether you realize it or not, whether it's your 50th year at BCC or your first day in this congregation because you just came up into sixth grade, you, God is calling you to have that influence. You could be that person that other Christians wrap their identity into. Isn't that astounding? You're the missionary that went to that country, and that American that came and shared the gospel and prayed with me, they think about you. You're the person that's teaching some children right now, my own children in Sunday school. You are the person that they may wrap their identity into. And you know that because if we struggle, they get really disappointed. Every one of us here is not just on the sort of the unfamous end of, as long as I'm not those famous people that move their hands in the video, you know, I'm okay, you know, I just don't want to wrap their minds up. No, because if you're going to have the life of influence and impact on the people that Christ wants, you are the perfect target for someone to wrap their identity in you. Maybe they're your kids. Maybe they're your spouse. Maybe they're your friends. Maybe they're people in this church. Maybe they're the person sitting in the same row as you right now. That's the kind of challenge. If no one wants to put their identity in you, if I don't want to put my identity in someone, that means they're probably not being an impactful as a Christian, as a believer. And so if you're not a believer, and if you kind of scoffed at people having all these divisions, well, you know, I agree. But maybe the scoffing goes deeper because you and I, Christians or non-Christians, believers and non-believers, we have a tendency to wrap our identity into something other than Christ. And Jesus says, don't do it, downplay it, all the glory goes to God. And that's how Christ works in his church. This is the danger of divisions in his church. Another way to ask this is this. Pick a Christian somewhere out there that if you took a newspaper and you realized that that Christian that you so appreciated was proven to have committed moral failure. They stole money from the organization. They slept around. They did something terrible. And if your faith is discouraged, that's probably normal. But if your faith is crushed, like if you want to give up your Christian faith, then what Jesus says is this, don't put your faith in them, put your faith in me. Jesus says, don't put so much hope in them. It's appropriate to be thankful. It's appropriate to be grateful. But don't put your faith in them. Jesus says, put your faith in me. And here's that call. This great danger, the greatest danger to the Corinthian church is wrapping the Christian identity into a famous person. So what about you? What is that person? Who is that person? Is it a parent? Is it a friend? Is it a mentor? Is it a spouse? Is it a grandparent? That if they fell, it would not just discourage you, it would destroy your faith almost. And Jesus is saying, where is your faith? Where is your faith being placed into? Jesus says, put it in me. I didn't come here to baptize, Paul says. I didn't come here to do that. I came here to preach the gospel so people may know Christ. And so ironically, friends, if you're a Christian, this is a great opportunity. This is Christ and his church, his identity, his glory, his value. And if you're not a believer, this is not about the preacher being compelling. This is not about the small group being welcoming, although those are great things. This is about your need and my need for a savior who no one can take from you and gets better in your life after you die. Because that's Christ and this is his church. I invite us to bow our heads and consider that as we think about that. Our gracious Father, I struggle with this. I think my identity is supposed to be wrapped up in Christ, but it's probably more wrapped up in BCC because you've given this church an incredible reputation, especially among the Boston churches, especially among the Asian American heritage churches, especially among the Chinese heritage churches up and down the East Coast and nationally. Lord, there's a lot of great things that you've done here. And so I know, Lord, that my idol, my struggle is identifying too much with this church. One day that might make me boast in something other than Christ. One day it might make me not decide to leave this church should you call me to go someplace else. And so, Lord, I wonder if I'm alone in that. I wonder if we can relate to the idea of putting too much faith, too much stock, too much of our worth in some person, a Christian that probably has been very meaningful, very impactful, very powerfully used of you in our lives. And Lord, maybe we've actually had that experience where in such a person has committed a failure, and it just hit us so deeply. We are so disappointed, so jaded. Maybe that's why some of us today are sitting in this room, worshiping here, but we're not Christians. Maybe that's what we tell us, that I don't have to be a Christian, I don't have to follow Jesus because someone totally let me down. Lord, would you woo us? Would you gently but firmly remind us that our faith is not in Apollos, not in Paul, not in Cephas, but our faith is in the Savior who died for us. Lord, if we feel far from you, help us to come back and put our identity in you. Help us to put our stock in you. Help us to downplay other people, not disparagingly, not without respect, but respectfully recognize that, Lord, doesn't matter who's on stage, who's in the front, we give you all the glory. Because, Lord, people in this city, people in this room don't need another celebrity. We need a Savior. And so move in our hearts. Help us to not be that person that people idolize, but help us to downplay us, help us to decrease so that Christ might increase.